Please take out your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, you can take out the notes that have been provided for you in your bulletin. We're going to be looking this morning at a text from Matthew 3:13 down to chapter 4, verse 11. And we are in a series now, second weekend, called Who is Jesus? And what we're going to do is look throughout the Gospel of Matthew. We're not covering every chapter and every verse, but a lot of the Gospel of Matthew, to ask this question, who is Jesus? And as I said last week, there is no more important question than that. And your answer to that, and our answer to that, is going to shape who we are as a Christian individual and as a church. And if we can know Jesus more and really know who He is, then we can live for Him better. That's what we're after. We want to live for Him. But we can't live for someone we don't know. And so we're going into this series asking who Jesus is and seeking to find those answers in the gospel according to Matthew. So when you found Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, follow along with me as I read. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart and mind to understand your word this morning, and specifically to understand what it means that Jesus is the Anointed One. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During my childhood, one of the most popular toys that was around, this is in the 80s, early 90s, in case you're wondering, was the G.I. Joe action figures. Any of you guys have those growing up? G.I. Joe action figures. They were definitely one of the most popular toys of that time. And these G.I. Joes were army men. And they fought against the evil Cobra Command, this evil group of people that tried to take over the free world through terrorism. And these guys would fight. Man, I had a bunch of these. There were over 500 of these figurines. I didn't have that many. But not figurines, action figures. All right, there were over 500 of these. And actually, this is a fun fact for you. It was through the G.I. Joe action figures that the term action figure actually came about. So just throw that little tidbit out there. But it was I had a bunch of these, had the big command ship that they rode on and all these kinds of things. And the tagline for these action figures was, "G.I. Joe, a real American hero." All right, these were the guys that every boy wanted to be like, right? These were the guys that would go out and defeat the bad guys. These were guys that you wanted to emulate. For boys in the 80s and 90s, these were their heroes. Now, just as an aside, nowadays our kids have teenage vampires to look up to. But that's a different sermon for a different day. But the world is in need of a hero. And in Jesus' own day, in the first century, the Jews were waiting for God's hero. There had been over 400 years of silence, over 400 years of the nation of Israel serving under other nations and other foreign rulers. And there were these prophets that had come along years before and said, one day God's going to send his hero. One day God's going to send His anointed one. One day God's going to send a Savior in the power of the Spirit to deliver you from your oppressors and to set you free and to set up His kingdom and make you a part of it. One day God's going to send that one. And so they waited and they waited, but still He hadn't come yet. And may I suggest to you today that in the 21st century, just as much as in the first century, we're in need of God's hero. There are people all around us in our lives, in our communities, that need Jesus Christ, that are shackled and bound by sin, that are on a broad road that leads to destruction. The Bible says that Satan has blinded their eyes and minds so that they do not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't see their biggest need is Jesus, and they don't see it. And they're on a way, the road that leads to destruction. And what they need is for God's deliverer, God's anointed one, God's hero to come and to set them free from sin and from death. But there are even people in this room who are in all kinds of bondage to sin. There are people in this room whose marriages and families are falling apart. There are people in this room whose personal lives, no one knows it, not even their spouse, but they're dying inside because they're in bondage to sin. And what they're in need of today is Jesus Christ, God's hero. And the good news for all of us, and the good news for people in Jesus' day in the first century, and the good news for the 21st century, is that God has sent such a one. That His name is Jesus, and that He is the anointed one sent from God as our hero to deliver us from sin, from death, and from Satan. And that's exactly what we find when we turn to Matthew chapter 3 in the passage that we have just read. Jesus, in this passage, is presented as the hero of history. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the anointed one. We mentioned last week about how the term Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a title given to describe His ministry. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah, which means anointed one. And in this text, we see the Spirit come upon Jesus, anoint Him to do great things. And this is so important for understanding who exactly Jesus is. And so there are three things in this text that we need to see this morning about who Jesus is. And the first is this. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. So notice there with me again in verse 13. What happens? Jesus comes from Galilee down to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist, and Baptist was not John's last name, Baptist was a term also given to John to describe what he was doing. He was baptizing people. So he comes to John the Baptizer at the Jordan River. John, if you read earlier in the chapter, is baptizing people with a baptism of repentance from sin. And so he's calling people to repent of sin, and to symbolize this repentance from sin and turn to a desire for a new life in God through the waters of baptism. And so he's doing this. Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says, I need to be baptized by you. Baptize me. And John says, Jesus, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. And then notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was going to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, don't be confused. This doesn't mean that like all the other people that were being baptized, Jesus needed to repent of something. Jesus had no sin whatsoever. The author of Hebrews says that He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. So what does it mean then that He would be baptized, this baptism of repentance, that He would be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Well, it means two things. Number one, it means that Jesus was endorsing John's message of repentance. In other words, John is out there preaching a message of repentance. People are coming out to be baptized to repent. Jesus comes and puts His stamp of approval on John's message and says, yes, this is right, and I'm going to be baptized to say I'm behind John. This is what we should be doing. Everyone should be repenting. Why? Because God told the Israelites in the Old Testament, if you repent, I will restore you. If you repent, I will deliver you. If you repent, I will send a Savior for you. And so this is what John was doing, and Jesus was endorsing John's message. But secondly, in His baptism, Jesus was not only endorsing the message of John, Jesus was also identifying with sinful people. These people before Jesus were going into these waters as an expression of the fact that they were sinners before God and needed to be cleansed of their sin and to be made new creatures. And Jesus goes in to the baptismal waters where people's sins symbolically were being washed away. They weren't literally being washed away, but this was a symbol of cleansing. Why? Because Jesus needed cleansing? No, because he was identifying with a whole bunch of people that needed cleansing. And just as Jesus identified as a substitute on the cross with sinners, so too at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is identifying with sinners in the waters of baptism. And so Jesus does this to fulfill all righteousness. It was part of God's plan to make people righteous once again. But notice verse 16. This is probably the most significant part of this text. In verse 16, it says that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And by the way, this means that Jesus was immersed. He comes up out of the water, right? He doesn't walk out from under, you know, some dripping water where it was sprinkled on him. He comes up out of the water having been immersed. He comes up out of the water, and behold, what happened? The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Spirit of God comes, and it rests on Jesus. Now, by the way, if you continue reading in verse 17, as we will in a moment, you hear the voice of the Father. You have a beautiful picture of the Trinity right here at the baptism of Jesus. You have all three persons of the Godhead. You have God the Father in verse 17 saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You have God the Son, Jesus Christ, being baptized, and you have God the Holy Spirit being poured out all at the same time. And so there are three persons in this Trinity in the Godhead. And so Jesus is baptized, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends, and the Spirit comes upon Jesus. And immediately Jesus, as you keep on reading in chapter 4, is driven out into the wilderness where he faces our enemy. He faces Satan head on. Now you may say, well, what's the big deal about this? The big deal about this is the anointing of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now when you read the Old Testament and when you study this aspect, this theme of anointing, what you find is this is a very significant theme all throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are three groups of people that were anointed. There were prophets who were anointed. So Moses was the first prophet. The Holy Spirit came upon him in a special way, even to the extent that it made other people jealous. Remember that? Moses had a hard time leading the Israelites because God had set him apart, anointed him with the Spirit in a special and a unique way. And in Numbers 11, verse 29, Moses even says, "I wish that all of God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." And so Moses is a prophet, and he was anointed. The priests, they were anointed. Aaron and his sons and descendants would have the oil of anointing poured over them as a symbol that the Holy Spirit was setting them apart and empowering them for a special function of ministry as priests. But then thirdly, kings were anointed. Opie read to the children this morning about David's anointing and how David had this anointing oil from Samuel poured on top of his head. And the significance there is not the oil. The significance there is what comes in the next verse, which says that from that day forward, the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And it's interesting to know what happens in the very next chapter. After David is anointed with the Spirit, he immediately goes out and he faces Goliath, the enemy, and delivers God's people from their oppressors. And so Jesus is coming in the line of these prophets, priests, and kings under the anointing of the Spirit to go out and to face the enemy and to do battle and to deliver God's people from their sins and from their oppressors and from their enemy. Now here's the thing. When you come into the New Testament now, you look at Jesus' anointing, but you fast forward past that. You look at the epistles. And what you find is that no longer is there just a special group of people in the church in the New Testament that are anointed like prophets, priests, and kings were. Now, in Christ, every single believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. So listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, God has anointed us. Now, in the Old Testament, you could not say that unless you were a prophet, priest, or king. Jesus comes along and he can say it. And now what Paul is saying is that because Jesus has the Spirit in a special way and is anointed, and because we are in Christ, we too now are anointed and God has anointed us. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "But you," plural, all right, Alabama translation, "y'all, but y'all have been anointed by the Holy One." All of you. And so now in Christ, the same Spirit that came upon Jesus at His baptism, because we are in Him, we have that Spirit as well. We have that anointing. Now, a lot of Christians today, I found, speak in ways that are kind of confusing when it comes to this subject of anointing. So you're hearing people kind of throw around the word anointing, and they'll hear a preacher and they'll say, "Wow, he was really anointed." Or they'll hear, they'll say, "Yeah, man, that lady can speak really well at a women's event or something. She's really anointed." Or have you heard that music? That music is just anointed. And what I found, this is just a little fun observation, but what I found is this tends to happen the more a preacher perspires. And so as a preacher really starts preaching up a storm and perspires like we tend to do, and part of it is because these lights are bright and we feel like a piece of Kentucky Fried Chicken underneath the light thing, as they perspire more, they're like, "Man, he really preached up a storm. That guy is anointed." Well, maybe he's anointed, or maybe he's just sweaty. You know what I mean? But here's the thing. That's not the right way to think about anointing. What Paul is saying, what John is saying, what's true according to the New Testament, because we're in Christ, is that every single one of us is anointed. We have the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was anointed, so too in Jesus, you and I are anointed. We have the Spirit of God. This is why the Bible teaches that every single believer has spiritual gifts. Why? Because that's a product of the anointing of the Spirit that is on your life. The Spirit has come upon you, the Spirit indwells you, and the Spirit shows that to the world and to the church by gifting you with certain services and ministries to each other. So we are all anointed. We have this empowerment of the Spirit. And some people will say to me, "Well, Grant, I just don't feel like I have any way that I can contribute." Or, "Grant, I just don't feel like I can share the gospel." Well, listen, guys, you may not feel anointed. That's not what I'm saying. But you are anointed. You may not feel empowered by the Spirit, but you are empowered by the Spirit. You may not feel gifted by the Spirit, but you are gifted by the Spirit. We don't function as Christians according to our feelings all the time. We function as Christians because of what we know to be true according to God's Word. And the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus is the Spirit that He has now poured out, the Bible says, upon you. When Peter stands up the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon the original disciples. And Peter says, this is what the prophet Joel foretold, that the Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And this is what Jesus has done. So we have the Spirit of God. You are empowered. You are gifted. So now function, be encouraged by that truth. So Jesus is anointed with the Spirit. The second truth that we see in this text is that Jesus is approved by the Father. He's anointed with the Spirit. He is approved by the Father. So notice with me what happens in verse 17. So the Spirit comes upon Jesus and anoints Him. And then a voice from heaven comes. Verse 17. It says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now we know that this voice from heaven was the voice of God the Father, because He says, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the Father speaks. We don't know if this voice was heard by everyone or just by Jesus and John or just Jesus. We don't really know. But the voice speaks and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now it's interesting when the Father here calls Jesus His beloved Son. There's a few places in the Old Testament, a few different groups of people that are called God's Son in the Old Testament, just as there were a few groups of people that were called the Anointed Ones. In the Old Testament, Israel, as a whole, as a people, were called God's Son. So for instance, when Moses goes before Pharaoh, listen to what he says in Exodus chapter 4. God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is My firstborn son. And I say to you, let My son go that he may serve Me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so Israel as a nation, as a whole, as a people, is referred to as God's Son. This is his child. This is His Son. He loves them and He cares for them as a father. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, the kings are referred to as God's Son. So David, for instance, in Psalm chapter 2, it says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Talking about David the king, the anointed one. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, David. Today I have begotten you. So the kings, the people of Israel, are referred to as God's son. And here, now, the father is saying, this one is my son. This one comes as a representative of the people of Israel. This one comes as a king. And this one is my son. Now, here's the thing. Here's what distinguished Jesus as God's son from Israel as God's son and from David as God's son and from the rest of us. Jesus was God's son with whom God was well pleased. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Now, the fact of the matter is there were many times in Israel's history where God was well pleased with them. Many times in David and other kings' lives where God was pleased with David and these other kings, but there were a whole lot of other times where He was not pleased with them. There were a whole bunch of other times where He was not approving of what they were doing. But here, what the Lord is saying is, here's one. Here's one that's different from all the others. Here is a one, my son, who unlike all of Israel, who unlike David and the rest of his descendants, who unlike any other human being to ever come from Adam and Eve, here is a son with whom finally I am well pleased. He has kept all of my law. He has not disobeyed me in anything. He is perfectly submissive to my will. He is my son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I have a good father. God blessed me with a good dad. And he was a good father as I was growing up. There were many times where he would say to me, son, I'm proud of you. I remember a specific time in high school where I had to make a really difficult decision. And I did it, and it cost me a little bit. And my dad wrote me a letter. And in that letter, he said, son, I just want you to know that I am proud of you. And I'm very proud of you. I think you did the right thing. And you know what? I still remember that to this day because the father's approval of me, my father's approval meant so much. But you know what? There were a whole lot of other times that my dad could not say, I approve of what you did. You've done the right thing. No, he would have to say, I disapprove of that. You have done the wrong thing. Now, we won't talk about those times, but they were there. But here's the thing about Jesus. His father could say of him, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And there was no qualification on that whatsoever. He perfectly obeyed his father in everything he did, from the attitude of his heart to the words that he spoke to the actions that he performed, everything, his disposition, the way he treated people, everything was well pleasing to the Father. He kept God's law and he kept it for us. Now here's the good news of this truth. The fact that Jesus is approved by the Father and the fact that we aren't always approved by the Father means that now in Jesus, Christ has earned God's approval for us. Because you see, God, apart from Jesus, could not say of you and could not say of me, this is my son or my daughter with whom I am well pleased. There may be times, but he couldn't say it as a blanket statement across the whole spectrum of your life. He would not be able to say that. But of Jesus, he can say that. So what happens is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we're united to him by the Spirit that anoints us and that anointed him, then the Father can approve us because he approves Jesus and we are in him. Jesus has earned the Father's approval for us. Now this ought to really free us up. Because you do not, sitting right there in that pew, you do not have the responsibility of earning God's approval for yourself. And what do you say? You say, preacher, are you saying that everything I do, God's going to like? No, I'm not saying that. You can still, as a Christian, sin. And you can still, as a Christian, stumble. But God will always love you. He will always have His hand upon you. He will never take His Spirit from you. And He will always be able to say, you are my son or my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Not because of your own actions, but because of the actions of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's what it means that Jesus is our Savior. And when Jesus is anointed and sent into the world, approved by the Father, one of His tasks is to go out and to earn that approval for every single person for whom He died. That was His task as God's Savior and as our Lord. So Jesus is approved in this text by the Father. But the third truth that we see in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus is victorious over Satan. He's anointed by the Spirit, he's approved by the Father, and he's victorious over Satan. And all three of these things are part of what it means that he is our hero and God's anointed one. So he's victorious over Satan. Now, go with me again to chapter 4. It's interesting that as soon as Jesus has the Spirit come upon him, immediately that same Spirit drives him out into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted by Satan. You say, well, thanks a lot, Spirit. But here's what's going on there. The Spirit takes him into the wilderness, and who does Jesus face in the wilderness? He faces Satan. This reminds me of a passage in Judges chapter 3. The judges were these ones that sort of functioned as fill-in kings for a time when Israel had no king. And in Judges 3, we learn about the first judge that God raised up to deliver Israel from their captors. His name was Othniel. Listen to what it says in Judges 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, okay, they were under oppression from these foreign enemies, but they would cry out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now listen to this. Here's how he was able to save them. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. And what did he do under the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord? He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, say that five times fast, that was their enemy king, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. In other words, here's the progression. You have God taking this judge, this person named Othniel, putting his Spirit upon him, and this Spirit that anoints Othniel then sends Othniel out to face Israel's enemies, to do battle over them, and to be victorious over them, delivering God's people from their bondage. This is the pattern. This is the pattern with David. Samuel comes and anoints David. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and that Holy Spirit then leads him out to do battle against the Philistine hero Goliath. And he defeats Goliath, and Israel is delivered and saved from the threat of war. And so God's pattern is to anoint one with his Spirit, for that Spirit to go with this person and to fight God's enemies and deliver God's people from their hand. And this is exactly what we see happening with Jesus. The Spirit comes upon Jesus, he's driven into the wilderness, and he faces Satan, and he is victorious over him. He's tempted according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He's tempted in all these kinds of different ways, and yet he never gives in to this temptation. Now, all these temptations, the turning of the stones into bread, the jumping off of the mount there and expecting God to catch him with angels before he fell, and then the temptation to bow down to Satan to receive all the kingdoms of this world. Everything Satan was doing there, he was attempting to let Jesus have a kingdom by bypassing the cross. See that? Hey, Jesus, bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. Hey, Jesus, you can do whatever you want. You're God's son. Turn this into bread and have something for yourself. Hey, Jesus, show everyone how great you are. Command your angels and let them do their thing. Hey, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bypass the cross and come through me instead. And so he's tempting Jesus to use his sonship, this is my son, he's tempting him to use his sonship to his own advantage for selfish ends rather than for servant-hearted ends, which is why Jesus came in the first place. He's tempting Jesus to abuse his authority as God's son. Now, I mentioned something about my dad. He's a pastor, and growing up, obviously, he was always my pastor. And as a kid, in nursery, there was this time, this is one of those where my dad would not have approved. Okay, I'm just going to share this with you in confidence that you won't tell anybody else. All right, I was in nursery, and this nursery worker was doing something I didn't like. I don't remember what it was, but I didn't like it, and she was making me angry. And so I decided to use my sonship to my own advantage. And I said to this sweet lady who was obviously very kind to be back there in the nursery serving like that, I say to her, you know what? I'm going to tell my dad on you. And he's the boss of this place. and you're in trouble. Now, I don't know what came of that. Probably I got a spanking or something like that. It didn't work. Okay, but my goal was to attempt to use my sonship to do something for myself. This is exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. But what does Jesus do instead? He chooses the way of the cross rather than the way of immediate gratification. He chooses the way of service rather than the path of selfishness. He chooses the way of the cross. But now listen, he wasn't not choosing glory by choosing the way of the cross. He endured the cross and despised the shame, the author of Hebrews says, for the joy and glory that were set before him. It's just that he was going to get there by way of, through the path of, the cross. And so he goes to the cross, he resists the tempter, he goes through the cross, and he earns God's glory, and he earns this kingdom, and he earns this joy, not only for himself, but in doing all of this, he was earning it for you and for I. What happened in the temptations of Jesus is Jesus isn't just trying to teach us learn your Bible verses so that you can be sure and know them when Satan tempts you. That's important. But that's secondary. What's going on in this passage is that Jesus is succeeding where you and I have failed. How many times has Satan come to you and to me and has tempted us, and instead of responding with a heart full of Scripture and desire to do God's will, we give in to that temptation. But Jesus, he succeeds where all of us have failed, and by so doing, he earns God's favor. He grants us forgiveness for all the times that we have gone the way of the tempter rather than taking up the way of the cross. This is what Jesus has done for us. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. He is approved by the Father, and Jesus is victorious over Satan. He has won the victory. I love what Paul says in Romans 16, because you see, Jesus is victorious over the devil, but Jesus also makes all of his followers victorious over the devil. He lets us get in on that. It's kind of like when David slays Goliath, and then all the guys, the Hebrew guys that were back on the line that were afraid to go out there, as soon as David kills Goliath, man, they're all about it. And they run out there and they rush upon the Philistines and they've got some confidence now. Well, Jesus is like that. He's our David. And he has gone out and he has slain Goliath. And now he's calling us off of the sidelines to be a part, to rush against the enemy and to be a part of the victory. He told his disciples after he sent them out and they came back, testifying about the gospel of grace, he told them, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he was prophesying about what would continue to happen through the ministry of his followers. And Paul picks up on this. In Romans 16:20, he encourages the church in Rome with these words as he closes his letter. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How could Paul say that with such certainty? Because Satan had already been dealt the decisive blow way back in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus faced him, where Jesus succeeded, and where Jesus was victorious over him. And now we can walk in the victory of knowing that our Lord and Savior has dealt the decisive blow to Satan. We don't have to be afraid of him anymore. We can go out with the confidence that his days are numbered and that God's kingdom will advance. This is what it means that Jesus is the anointed one. This is who he is. I love Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in the second verse of that hymn, it says this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Can anyone identify with that? Even in your strongest point? We're not the right man on our side. Who's that? The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the hero. And I want to invite you, if you don't know this Jesus, to bow the knee to him now and let him be your Lord and let him be your Savior. And if you do know this Jesus, that you would get off the sidelines and start rushing the enemy with the confidence of knowing that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. This is what Jesus the Anointed One has come to make possible. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the anointed one. Come in the power of the Spirit, under the approval of the Father, to be victorious over our enemies and to lead us in victory for his glory. Father, if there is one here today who has not joined in, Father, in this victory that Jesus has won for us, Father, that has now not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of repentance for them when they turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, for those of us that are believers in Christ, may we now go out with confidence knowing that Jesus is victorious, that he must win the battle, and that we're on his side. We thank you for these truths, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.